Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews today as we move on in the book of Hebrews from where we were last week in chapter 9. We are still in chapter 9, of course, but we're moving on in chapter 9. So, beloved, since we know this is God's inspired and inerrant word, an infallible word, let's please stand for the reading of it as we would honor God's word in that way. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 today. So hear now the word of the Lord. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priests enter the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for what we learn that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, did for us in order to put away our sins. Oh, thank you, dear Father, that it has been done. We come now praying that you will help us as we looked at your word together, as we consider it, as we think about it together. May you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage. Lord, may you bless us as give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful truths of what you have done to accomplish our salvation and what our Savior, Jesus Christ, has done for us, that we would love him, love you, our God, all the more. And so now we come asking for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to lead us and guide us through this scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In the verses immediately before what I just read, we learned some wonderful things. We learned that the earthly tabernacle, the tabernacle that God gave Moses the pattern for and then commanded Moses to construct, was just a type of the heavenly tabernacle. It was a type for people to learn what was required in heaven for them to have forgiveness of their sins, the sacrifices and all. Remember that the word tabernacle just meant tent. It's kind of funny to think about it when that's the meaning of the word, but it was a special place devoted to the worship of God for also the people of God. But since the tabernacle that was constructed on the earth was a part of the world that was tainted with sin and constructed by sinful men, everything in it had to be made holy. It had to be sanctified. It had to be set apart so that God could dwell there in it. After the first sin of our first parents, we know that sin came into this world, and when it did, it tainted everything in this world. Every person and every molecule of creation. So everything that was of this world was corrupted with sin, and sin brings death. So according to the justice of God, everything in this world, every person and everything, as I said, that's related to creation deserved to die because it was tainted with sin. But God showed us that his justice could be satisfied by the death of a substitute, a perfect substitute without sin. Ultimately and only the sacrifice that could do that would be the Son of God, who was God, who came and took on our nature, became human, like us, if you will. He was the only one who walked on this earth, the only person that ever walked on this earth that was pure and was without sin. He was the only one who could give his life as a ransom for us and redeem us. Christ's death in our place, beloved, was the only thing that could truly and really satisfy the justice of a God who is all just, who cannot be unjust. It was the only thing that could satisfy it, a God who is holy, holy, holy. So God's justice could be satisfied by this perfect sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice. Christ's blood, you see, was the real blood of the atonement that mankind needed. But God did not send his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world after the first sin. Christ did not come into the world until God said it was the right time. It was the perfect time for him to do so. So God, in his infinite wisdom, did something else. God is infinitely wise. We know that whatever God does is because it is the right thing. It is the wise thing. So God instead would send, instead of sending his Son into the world, for those days before he came, he accepted the faith of any man or woman or child as righteousness, if they would put their faith in that promise of him sending that his Son. Like Abraham, if they believed in God and listened to God's word and in God's promise to send his perfect sacrifice into the world, then God reckoned their faith as righteousness. God would say to them what he said to Abraham in Genesis 3:15-6, and then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You might begin taking your sermon helps, and I'll be sharing scriptures there that you'll see, and also quotations. So, beloved, God reckoned their faith as righteousness. So since the earthly tabernacle, the tent, with everything in it, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, all those things was made by men and made out of things of this fallen creation, they had to be sanctified, you see. They had to be atoned for. All those things had to be made holy in order for the holy God to dwell within in that place with his people. And the way that it was made holy was by the blood of the atonement, it was called. The blood of atonement that God commanded before Christ was an earthly type of the perfect blood of atonement that would be shed by Jesus Christ. So God accepted the blood of an animal, and God stipulated what that had to be, an animal that was without blemish, wasn't sickly, wasn't going to die anyway, but it was the best that they could offer to be the blood of atonement that would symbolically cleanse the tabernacle and the people from sins. And so we learned in verse 18, look back up at verse 18 in your scripture. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The first covenant had to be inaugurated or started with blood. Everything had to be sprinkled with blood, you see. The written copy of God's law, his requirements, his commandments, the obligations, and also the consequences of not obeying, that was sprinkled with the blood. All that was sprinkled, and then the people were sprinkled, at least symbolically sprinkled with the blood. The blood was what, think about this, the blood of those, that atoning sacrifice that God would accept, was what brought the Israelites into a covenant relationship with God. It was how they, it was like we would enter into an agreement with somebody and shake hands on it. Well, that's the way, a way of commencing the agreement together. But this was a much more important agreement, and it required the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood. And so that blood was sprinkled on everything. It was sprinkled on the tabernacle, the temple, and on the people. And again, it is what brought the Israelites into a covenant relationship with God. You see, then we learned in verse 22 and 23, look there with me, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We learned there that the earthly tabernacle was a copy, again, as it said, of the things in heaven. It was a type. And then we also learned that the sprinkling of the blood of a sacrifice on everything in the earthly tabernacle was also a type of what had to happen in the heavenly, right? And we learned that it was an earthly type of what Jesus Christ would do for us in heaven. His blood was the blood that would atone for us and would bring us into heaven, bring us into a covenant relationship with God that would be eternal and bring us into heaven itself. You see, it would truly atone for our sins. So literally and symbolically, maybe we would say literally or symbolically, Christ's blood that he shed on the cross was sprinkled in the heavenly tabernacle for us. And God accepted our faith in Jesus as righteousness. By this, we are sanctified and we are brought into a relationship with God, into union and communion with God. Now the apostle said this in verse 24, which is where we're really starting today. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. After Jesus died on that cross, he was taken down. He was given a proper burial by two Jews, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. After 3 days, we know that Jesus was rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples. And the scripture says to more than 500 people and to James. And after 40 days, Christ ascended up into heaven. And as it says in verse 24, he appeared in the presence of God for us. We are told that he appeared there in heaven with his blood, which was the fulfillment and infinitely holy and able to purify us from our sins. It was able to sanctify us, you see, make us holy before God. But as it says, Jesus did not enter the holy place made with hands. He didn't enter the earthly holy place. Though it was the case that as Jesus died on that cross, you all will remember, God caused the veil of that temple to be split from top to bottom. But yet Jesus himself never entered that holy place made by men on the earth. He never entered the most holy place. It was called the Herodian Temple in those days. But it was what was left over from the temple that Solomon built, 900 years before, and which was the replacement of the original tabernacle. Jesus never entered the holy place that the high priest, who at that time was a man by the name of Caiaphas, had entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. No, Jesus never entered that place. Can you imagine? Caiaphas was the high priest who accused Jesus of blasphemy, which led to the crucifixion. Jesus never entered where he entered. He entered heaven itself, beloved. As verse 24 says, look again. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The writer of Hebrews first noted which sanctuary Christ did not enter specifically. He never entered the man-made copy, as I said a moment ago, or of the original. Again, remember, the high priest once a year entered that most holy place of the earthly sanctuary in the presence of God on behalf of the people. But then secondly, the author said that Christ entered the holy place that was in heaven itself. John Calvin said this, you see the quote there for you, Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle, which was not made with hands, because it ought not be classed with the created things which are subject to decay. But he does not mean here the heaven we see and in which the stars shine, but the glorious kingdom of God which is above all the heavens. That's what Jesus entered into. to heaven itself. So Jesus entered heaven as high priest to represent us in the presence of God, beloved. We had to have a representative. We had to have a mediator. Think of the contrast. The high priest entered the temporary copy of what is in heaven, and he did so only once a year. And when he did, he only spent a few minutes there in that most holy place as man's representative before God. But Jesus, our great high priest, entered heaven, and he has never left. He continues to be there as our mediator. He is always in God's presence as our mediator, as our advocate, as he is called in some scriptures, as our intercessor in other scriptures, as our surety that he is there, we will be there, as our guarantee, our guarantor. Look what God's word teaches us in Romans 8:34. Look, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There we see what he does. He's like an attorney at law. You know, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He speaks to God in our behalf to show God why it is that we can stand before him, why we should be permitted to stand before him, and that we have been made holy by his blood. He intercedes for us, as we are told in other scriptures as well. Look at Hebrews 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, that verse tells us why we are able to stand near God, why we are able to draw near to God. It's because he always lives to make intercession for us, to stand in the gap for us. Look at 1 John 2:1 there. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't we glad to know that? Because you know what? As long as we're breathing oxygen in this world, we're subject to sin. We probably will sin. But the good news is there is if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's how you and I, people who have sinned against the holy God, will be able to stand before God, forgiven of our sins, made right in a relationship with him, you see, brought into union and communion with the one who made us, with the God who made us. And from that moment on, we will be changed. From that moment on, when we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are going to be being changed more and more so that we will not want to sin. We will run from sin. And when we are there with the Lord in heaven, again, we will never sin again when we are with him in heaven in glory. As it says, Christ appears in the presence of God. But do you notice it says for us? He does it for us. He didn't have to go there and appear in the presence of God for him. He does it for us, beloved. The Levitical high priest stood before the Shekinah. It was called the Shekinah glory. It was the symbol in the tabernacle of the divine presence of God. The Levitical priest stood before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was again the symbol of the divine presence of God. And they did so as a type of what Jesus would do for us, beloved, as a type of something that was better and that was yet to come, that was yet to happen. You see, they were just sinful men, and so what they could do was limited. But as verse 24 tells us, Christ entered into heaven itself with his own perfect blood, and so now we have the reality, and we have the full accomplishment of what was typified in the old covenant. You see, Jesus Christ appeared before God himself in our behalf in heaven. not just before the symbol of God's divine presence, which was the ark and the mercy seat, but before God himself. Look again at verse 25 or 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has gone there, you see, too, as Albert Barnes said. Look at this little quote by Albert Barnes. He has gone to plead our salvation, to present the merits of his blood as a permanent reason why we should be saved. See? And John Calvin said this. You'll have to go sit down, sweetheart. John Calvin said this, and this quote there is for you. But it is Christ who really presents himself before God and stands there to obtain favor for us, so that now there is no reason why we should flee from God's tribunal, since we have so kind an advocate through whose faithfulness and protection we are made secure and safe. Christ was indeed our advocate when he was on earth, but it was a further concession made to our infirmity that he ascended into heaven to undertake there the office of an advocate, so that whenever mention is made of his ascension into heaven, this benefit ought ever to come to our minds, that he appears there before God to defend us by his advocacy. That's what Christ does for us. You know, we're a lot of trouble. We sinful people. And we could never have been in the presence of God and forgiven of our sins, except for Christ would do this for us. And that's what I hope that you grasp from what I've just said there. Now the author adds this in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as high priests enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Look again. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Here the author is presenting another tremendous contrast between the Levitical high priest and Jesus as our high priest. He was showing the Hebrews how and why Jesus' sacrifice is so unique and superior to those high priests of Judaism, and what they had if they had believed in Jesus, and what those Jews who had not believed in Jesus needed. They needed Jesus. First, Christ was not like the Levitical priests who had to enter the holy place year by year. Remember, they only did that one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, it was called. The perfection of Jesus' sacrifice is that he only had to offer himself up once to save us of our sins. He didn't have to do it year by year, and he has never had to do it again after that time that he did it so long ago. By the one-time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, beloved, God's justice was satisfied. God's laws were fulfilled. Sin was done away with. I like that term. It was done away with. And complete salvation was obtained for us by his one-time offering up of himself. For us who formerly were at enmity against him, who were the enemies of God, who broke his laws, who violated his covenant, who forfeited God's laws. But Christ did this for us. Albert Barnes said these words beginning in verse 25, saying, nor was it that he would offer himself often. Now listen and look at that quote at the bottom of your sermon helps there. He said, those words lie against the error of the Socinians who say he offers himself now in heaven, and of the Papists who pretend to offer the body of Christ daily in their Mass. For the life of me, I've never understood how the Roman Catholics arrived at the idea from Scripture that every Mass was a re-sacrifice of Christ, because of what this Scripture says right here, that He offered Himself for the final one time, you see. Kaufman's commentary on the second side of your sermon help said this: this eliminates any notion that the church should have something to offer or sacrifice in such a thing as the Mass, for example, for the one and only efficacious sacrifice has already been offered in heaven, where alone it could do any good, and by the only one capable of doing it, Jesus the Lord. Now, look back at verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Another tremendous contrast between Christ and the Aaronic priesthood is Christ, unlike Aaron and his successors who served as high priests, could only offer the blood of something other than themselves. They could only offer the blood of another, as it said, of goats or calves or lambs, animal sacrifices, whereas Jesus offered himself, his own blood up to God for us. Christ, with the glorified human nature, entered the heavens into heaven with his own blood, beloved, and he sat down at the right hand of God, never having to repeat his sacrifice again. Note that the earthly priests could not offer his own blood. They could not do this, even if they wanted, because they themselves were sinners. They themselves were sinful people. So the high priest of the old covenant had to offer the blood of a substitute, of something else. Think of this. If Jesus Christ had have offered blood from another, he would have been just like the Levitical high priest, whose offering only cleansed the flesh and satisfied the law, but it did not do anything for the conscience. That's the place where sin resides and rules and reigns. Those sacrifices didn't do anything for the conscience. Now look with me at verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. If Christ were like the old covenant high priest, he would have had to have offered himself again and again. In fact, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Let me read 25 and then the first part of 26 together. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But instead, as verse 26 goes on to say, look at verse 26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ only had to die once and offer himself up to God in order to put away our sins. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was so efficacious, beloved, that it removed the sins of all the Old Testament saints as well as all of the New Testament saints. Christ's sacrifice was retroactive, and it went back to the creation of the world, meaning the time of Adam, when Adam fell into sin. Christ's sacrifice covered Adam's sin and Eve's sin and everyone from that point on out. Therefore, Christ's sacrifice is effectual, and it is valid for all believers, beloved, whether they lived before or after the coming of his coming and dying on the cross. His sacrifice is all for all time and for all people. For all people who receive him and put their faith in him. As God's word tells us in many scriptures, look with me at John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. See, that's the good news. His sacrifice is for all people of all time who receive him and believe in his name. Look at John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But if you have believed, you are not judged. And look with me at Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. See, the righteousness of God and what Christ accomplished on that cross is not for all men of the world, but it is for all who believe in Jesus, who receive him as their Lord and their Savior. Again, back to verse 26 of our text here. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now the author describes conclusively the reason for Christ coming into this world. It was to do away with sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's purpose in coming was not to begin an earthly kingdom and get lots and lots of followers to follow him as a king. It was not to erect an earthly throne where he would be worshipped. It was not to restore a literal kingdom to Israel. That was something that the Jews really needed to hear and accept, because that's what they thought the Messiah would do. But what was the purpose in his coming, beloved? It was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was to cancel sin. It was to remove the debt of sin that was written on the believer's account. It's as Colossians 2:14 says. Look at Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That certificate of debt that was against us. And believe me, beloved, every one of us had a certificate of debt that was against us, a list of all of our sins. What does the scripture say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all had a certificate of debt or a list of all of our sins. But what does it say? Having canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. In other words, it wasn't going to be good for us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ coming into this world and dying on the cross brought an end to that debt that we had incurred because of our sins. And by what Jesus has done, our account, if you want to think of it in accounting terminology, now shows the word paid in full. That certificate of debt that each one of us had has stamped on it, paid in full, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. How did Christ do this? He did it by becoming the sacrifice that was required to die for our sins. Look at 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, for as many who will come to him. He is the propitiation. He is the one who can take away our sin. Christ appeared in this world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how John the Baptist described him, wasn't it? That's how John the Baptist identified him to his disciples. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think of it. The Levitical priests were able to offer up a substitute for themselves and then for the people, but Christ had no substitute. He offered himself up as the substitute for us, for sinners. And what did his dying for our sins accomplish? Look at verse 26 again. Verse 26, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When it says that he put away sin, what did that accomplish for us, beloved? It opened the way to God for us, which was previously not open, had been closed. Man's loss of fellowship and communion with God began after the first sin of Adam and Eve. That's when they first lost that fellowship with God, that union and communion with Him there in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was God's first tabernacle on the earth. I love understanding that in that way. That's the first place where God was worshiped and man was able to know God and come before Him and indeed worship Him. But remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. Well, let's just read it in Genesis 3:23. Look there. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east end of the garden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God said, you can no longer remain in this garden, in this first, in my tabernacle, is what it was. And man had to leave. And he put up those cherubim with flaming swords so that no man could go back in again into the presence of God. But thankfully, beloved, as we are learning here in Hebrews, when Christ offered himself up to God in heaven, he canceled our sin. And as I said, he removed our debt so that now we can enter in to God's fellowship. He canceled the written code that was against us, the law, all the laws that we had broken, his laws. And when he did, he opened the way to God for us. He removed those cherubim with their flashing swords, as it says here. He opened the way for us to have the intimate fellowship with God that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. The intimate fellowship with God that we were originally created and designed to have. God designed us to have this. And there was nothing that was going to stop it from happening. Not even sin would stop it from happening. Because God had a way. And think of this, my friends, the sacrifice of Christ never needed or needs to happen again, like the year after year ritual of the Day of Atonement had to happen year after year, because the things that blocked the road of God had to be atoned for in the Old Covenant. But Christ's sacrifice covered all the sins of all his people. And now the road to fellowship and union and communion with God is open once and for all God's people. There's one more thing I want us to see in verse 26. Look at verse 26 one last time. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here it tells us when Christ did this, when he came into the world, when he offered himself up, it was at the consummation of the ages. The Greek word translated in my NASB, that's what I preach out of, is consummation of the ages, okay? And that word consummation, it is often translated as the end or the completion of something, the consummation. Is that how you use the word consummation? The end of the completion of something. And the word the ages here That word in the Greek is aeon, and some of you know that a little bit. And it means a space of time. At the end, at the completion of a period of time, basically, of an age, a completion of a dispensation is another good word for that. English Standard Version translate this: He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Now that is simple and correct, but the word consummation, I think, seems to me to emphasize the finalizing. He came at the finalizing of something, the conclusion of something, if you will. Adam Clark said this. It's the last quote for you on your bulletin there. He said, talking about the consolation of the Jewish dispensation, the Christian dispensation being that which shall continue until the end. So Jesus Christ came at the conclusion of the Jewish age. We've been learning that all along here, haven't we? And at the beginning of the new covenant, of the gospel dispensation, right? This is very much in agreement with what we learned when we studied chapter 8, verse 13, where it said this: when he had set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So Christ came at the consummation of the age, when the old covenant, you see, has been done with. What did that verse say? It had grown old. It was ready to disappear. And so, my friends, Christ came at the beginning of the new covenant, the consummation of the ages. Christ came to, as verse 26 says, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself at the end of the old covenant dispensation and the beginning of the new covenant age, to put away sin of all who were under the old and all who would be under the new. To me, I think it is clear that the apostle writing this letter for the Hebrews, for the Jews of his day, because that's who this letter was originally addressed to, was communicating why the Jews had to put their faith in Jesus and see him as the fulfillment of everything that was in the old covenant. The old covenant was wonderful, but it was a type of what Jesus would do for them. They needed to follow Jesus now, you see, his words, his teachings. They needed to see themselves under the new covenant and no longer practicing the old covenant. This is the truth of God that all men must understand and receive. All men. This truth that we have studied here today is for Jews and Gentiles alike, my friends. I'm so thankful that God has opened our eyes to receive and understand our need for Jesus Christ, to put our faith in him, to understand that he came to take away our sins. And I'm so thankful that we have the ability to stand, to study together, and to learn from God's word what Christ did for us, so that we can appreciate it all the more and grow in our faith. So, beloved, let us thank God for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. May God use his word in each of us today as he has purposed it. In Jesus, in his name, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful understanding of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We're so thankful once again that we hear the gospel, which is this that we've just heard here today, the good news of what Jesus has done. And every time we hear it, Lord, it helps us to grow in our faith all the more. Our assurance that we are your children, we are in fellowship with you. And Lord, we will be with you for all of eternity. So now, Lord, use your word in us mightily to help us understand and appreciate this great salvation, and then to walk with you, to serve you with all of our hearts as we go forth from this place. So now we give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.